was limited in his choice of a wife only to one of the seven most prominent families in Persia. Add to this the curious historic fact that you heard a few moments ago in the reading of the Megillah, that Mordecai himself is supposed to have been among those who were deported in the 6th century BCE from Palestine to Babylonia under the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, even assuming this to have been a fact, and even assuming that Mordecai was at that time but the tiniest infant, and assuming that the story of Esther took place at the earliest possible time that it could have happened, Mordecai would have had to have been a venerable old man of at least 115 years at the time the story opened. And finally, you heard the explanation given toward the end of the Megillah, that this holiday was called Purim because Haman cast lots to determine the day of Jewish doom. And Purim is supposed to be the plural of the word pur, which in the singular means a lot. There's only one trouble with this explanation. Neither in Hebrew, nor in Persian, nor in any other language of that time known to us today does there exist such a word as pur that means a lot. And so for these reasons and a great many others that time won't permit us to handle from the pulpit tonight, we're forced, perhaps reluctantly, to the conclusion that the story of Esther and Ahasuerus and Haman and Mordecai is a fascinating, ingenious piece of fiction. The likelihood is that in the beginning, this holiday was a Persian folk festival that was later adapted by the Jews to suit their own purposes. We know, for example, that among many peoples in antiquity in that part of the world, it was quite customary to observe some important holiday just about at this time of the vernal equinox, when day and night are temporarily of the same duration as winter is transformed into spring. We know, moreover, that among many of these Near and Middle Eastern peoples, it was the New Year holiday that was observed at this time of year. And we know finally, and only recently, that some of the customs and ceremonies attendant upon the celebration precisely of the Babylonian New Year bear a most striking resemblance and similarity to many of the customs, including the masquerade, that have developed in the celebration of Purim. It's not a bit unreasonable to surmise, therefore, though to be sure, no one can tell for certain, but it's not a bit unreasonable to surmise that those Jews who lived in Persia in the 5th century BCE took over for themselves a Persian folk holiday, much in the manner, no doubt, that we American Jews have taken over for ourselves such American folk holidays as the Civil New Year and Thanksgiving Day. And that, moreover, these Jews took over the Persian story as well, on which that holiday was based. And that only centuries later did they modify certain facts of the story to fit it into a specifically Jewish context which actually never existed as determinate fact. This, incidentally, might help us explain the fact given in the Talmud that even a number of centuries after the story of Purim is alleged to have taken place, the Jews of Palestine resented and resisted the celebration of this holiday long after it had become popularly observed in Persia and surrounding lands. Now then, Before you decide that if the story of Purim is based altogether on fiction, this will be the very last Purim service ever held in Temple Israel of Boston, I hasten to assure you that notwithstanding all the historic background just given, our rabbis in Talmudic times place an exaggerated priority specifically on the celebration of this holiday. One of them writes, "Should all of the festivals cease to be observed, the days of Purim will never be annulled." Another passage in the Midrash reads, "In the time to come, all the other parts of the prophets and the writings will lose their worth, and only the Torah of Moses and the book of Esther will retain their value." Now, how shall we explain such an exaggerated evaluation given to Purim in the light of such historic facts as those that I have just traced for you? Well, I suppose the skeptic will say, perhaps it was precisely because the rabbis had some doubts as to the veracity of the origins of this holiday that they so greatly inflated its importance. Those who are less inclined to cynicism, however, will give a different kind of explanation. They will say, in all likelihood, as I say tonight, but while the actual specifics of the story of Esther may never have happened as reported in the Bible, nevertheless they recount a pattern of relationships that has recurred not once but countless times throughout the centuries of Jewish experience. So while the brief story of this one book may in truth be fiction, it represents nonetheless a pattern of universal meaning that has existed from beginning to end of Jewish life. Now there will be time left tonight to trace only one or two of the universal meanings of Jewish history, and even these but fleetingly, that one can find depicted in this story of Purim. First of all, dear friends, it is possible to learn a great deal from this story about the motives of anti-Semitism and of anti-Semites. Haman, whether he ever actually lived as such or not, has become a prototype for every anti-Semite in the whole span of Jewish life. Therefore, the reason that he gives for his hatred of Jews is instructive, to say the least. You remember how he justified it to the king. "There is a certain people," he said, "scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from those of every people. Neither keep they the king's law." Now, Haman's basic premise was absolutely true. The Jews of Persia did in fact have certain laws of their own that made them different from other parts of the population. Otherwise, obviously, they would have ceased to be Jews. But the conclusion Haman reached because of that premise was utterly false. For the fact that in some important respects, Jews then as now differed from others in the population certainly did not mean that they failed to keep the king's laws or the laws of the land in which they lived. You see, Haman's basic assumption was that nonconformity was synonymous with disloyalty. And if that sounds strangely contemporary, it isn't because I read anything into the story. This is exactly what the words of the Bible tell us. Because the Jews had certain traditions of their own, Haman therefore concluded they were disloyal. For his only test of loyalty was absolute conformity. Need I add at this point, good friends, that in this respect we are blessed or cursed with a great number of Hamans today? Or that however blind some among our people may be, now as in the time of the first Haman, those who demand absolute conformity are, whatever else they do or say, automatically and necessarily in the long run, enemies of the Jew. Too many of us make the mistake of not identifying our foes until it's too late. Too many of us make the tragic error of assuming that only the man who shouts against Jews by name from the housetops is an anti-Semite. We conveniently but disastrously forget that anyone who proclaims or even who implies that human beings in any land must think alike or vote alike or believe alike, even if he never mentions the Jew. Nay, more than that, even if he has close friends and associates who happen to be Jews, is nevertheless an anti-Semite. For we Jews, so long as we remain Jews, will and must differ in some respects from others. We will and must be the arch-Protestant against conformity. It would be well and wise for us to remember this. The next time anyone says to us with reference to any particular political demagogue, and you fill in the blank spaces with any names you like, and you'll be right. The next time anyone says to us with reference to any such demagogue, even though admittedly he wants to constrain all Americans in a straitjacket of conformity, nevertheless, we must not attack him as Jews because he has not yet at least attacked us as Jews. The Purim story warns us to be neither stupid nor naive. For whoever is the enemy of difference and of nonconformity is potentially and ultimately the enemy of the Jew. And we can learn also, my good friends, in the second and final place from this Purim story, the proper and intelligent way to react in the face of anti-Semitism. There must have been those in Esther's time, even as there are today, who said to themselves and their people, well, if the enemy dislikes those who differ, then the thing for us to do is to minimize, even to obliterate, our own differences. We must defend ourselves by protective coloration. We must obsessively strive to become so much like non-Jews that nobody will even be able to identify us, far less accuse us of disloyalty. As a matter of fact, if this won't be the final straw of disillusionment, and if you're afraid that you've been disillusioned to the full extent you can take tonight, close your ears for the next 2 minutes. Let me even suggest there's reason to believe that in the beginning, Queen Esther herself may well have been this kind of cringing assimilation. How else shall we explain the fact that she kept her relationship to Mordecai and the very fact of her Jewishness a secret from the king? Or on what other terms shall we understand her initial reluctance to intercede for her people even after she knew they had been doomed? But Mordecai challenged her in words that have been used by self-respecting Jews in every century since. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house will perish. And who knoweth whether thou art not come to royal estate for such a time as this? How much profound wisdom is there in this statement for us today also? Think not that by losing your Jewish self-respect, by slavishly catering to every whim of the non-Jew, by repeatedly diminishing that which distinguishes you as a Jew, that you will thereby save yourself. Think not that you will preserve yourselves by seeking to become an aristocracy divorced from the rest of the Jewish people, a fringe ripped from the pattern of Jewish life, an innocuous sect separated from the Jews of North Africa or Eastern Europe or Israel. The only solution for Esther was to assert herself with dignity as a Jewess, to stand up to the enemy with courage, and to say, "So I will go in unto the king, and if I perish, I perish." This has been the only solution for generations of Jews ever since, and it is the only solution for us. And so, my dear friends, when you ask the question, is the Purim story fiction or fact? The answer depends upon what you mean. If you mean, did this story happen exactly as reported in the book of the Bible? The answer is no. It's historic fiction. But if you mean, is it based on historic reality? And is it an allegory that depicts that which has happened countless times in Jewish experience and existence? Then the answer is yes. That answer has been expressed with exceptional brevity and eloquence by the late Chaim Shaus, perhaps as great an expert on Jewish holidays and festivals as any Jew of our generation. And it is with his brief summary that I would conclude tonight. The book of Esther, he writes, has always been for Jews an allegory depicting the Jewish life and Jewish lot among the nations. It is a book in which not just one period is depicted, but all periods. It is a book that remains forever new, because Jewish enemies will not allow it to grow old. It is a book that breathes of love for Jews, of the tie that unites the Jews of the masses, to the one who has attained kingly honors. Purim will not die as long as prejudice and hatred of the Jew exist anywhere in the world. Several announcements to be made at this time before we resume our service of worship. First of all, may I express for myself and for the entire congregation our hearty congratulations to Dr. and Mrs. Irwin Eskind on the naming this evening of their infant son, Jeffrey Bean Eskind. May I also call your attention to the fact that the annual dinner of all the Reformed congregations in the greater Boston area on behalf of the Union of American Hebrew Congregations and the Hebrew Union College Jewish Institute of Religion will be held this Sunday evening at the Hotel Somerset at 7 o'clock. Mr. Louis Broido of New York will be the guest of honor and principal speaker. If you have not made your reservations yet and would like to attend, I'm sure that Mr. Louis Martinson, our executive secretary who is here, will be happy to take your reservations from you downstairs in the vestry during the Oneg Shabbat. I would like also to bespeak a very warm and hearty word of welcome to a group of children and adults from the All Saints Episcopal Church of Belmont who are braver than the members of our own congregation. They have ventured forward far enough to occupy the second row center, and I congratulate them on their courage. I'm sure that it didn't hurt for them to be this far front, and I hope some members of the congregation will follow their example so that in the future these front rows will be filled also. We're very happy to have them with us this evening and hope they will feel perfectly free to return with us whenever they so wish. Tomorrow morning here in the temple at 10:30, we shall hold our regular children's Purim service, to which, of course, adults are likewise invited, but it is particularly intended for all boys and girls in the religious school from the kindergarten through grade 6. There will be an original dramatic presentation called Out of the Megillah, and contrary to the announcement in the bulletin and the press, I shall be here to conduct that service and to tell a story sermon for Purim to the boys and girls. Next Friday evening, March 26th, at our usual Shabbos evening service, Rabbi Maurice L. Zygmunt will conduct the service and will preach on the intriguing subject, Who is a Good Jew? Our calendar of Temple Israel events for the coming week includes a Purim party for the children of grades 8 and 9 of the religious school, which will be held at 7 o'clock tomorrow evening in the social hall of the meeting house. The fourth and final Brotherhood Bible breakfast for this year will be held Sunday morning at 9:45 a.m. also in the social hall. Rabbi Joseph Klein of Temple Emmanuel in Worcester will speak on the subject, How Did It Get Into the Bible? And after his talk is completed, the members of the Brotherhood will have the very rich and inspiring experience of seeing a new color sound film produced and released just a few months ago by the Union of American Hebrew Congregations based on some of the nature psalms of the Bible and called Reverence. Our regular Temple Israel radio program will be heard this Sunday at 11 a.m. over station WBZ. A Purim party for the religious school children of grade 7 will be held at 7 p.m. this Sunday in the social hall at the meeting house. Monday evening, March 22nd at 8:15, the fourth and final lecture in the 1954 Adult Education Lecture Series will be held in the Rabbi Harry Levy Auditorium at the meeting house. Dr. Maurice Samuel will close the series by speaking on the next century, a prediction. Finally, I wish to thank Professor Sloan, Mr. Cohn, and Mr. Sid for the very beautiful way in which they read the Megillah this evening, and Mrs. Rudolph Weiner for her participation earlier in the evening in the candle lighting service. And also to invite all of you to come to the vestry with us on the conclusion of this evening's service, where at the Oneg Shabbat we shall be the guests of Mr. and Mrs. Samuel Schaffer and Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Eskind in honor of the naming and blessing of their grandson, Jeffrey Bean Eskind, in our service this evening. Now we shall continue and conclude the ritual portion of our service by turning in the prayer book to page 71 and rising for the adoration. Let us adore the ever-living God, render praise unto him who spread out the heavens and established the earth, whose glory is revealed in the heavens above and whose greatness is manifest throughout the world. He is our God, there is none else. We bow the head in reverence and worship the King of Kings, the Holy One, praised be He. Ba'anachnu korim u'mishtachavim u'modim lifnei melech malchei hamlochim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. May the time not be distant, O God, when thy name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. Fervently we pray that the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind, nor idolatry blind the eye. When all who dwell on earth shall know that to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. O may all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of thine ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. Bayom hahu yehiyeh Adonai echod, u'shemo echod. In nature's ebb and flow, God's eternal law abides. When tears dim our vision, grief clouds our understanding, we often lose sight of his eternal plan. Yet we know that growth and decay, life and death, all reveal his purpose. He who is our support in the struggles of life is also our hope in death. We have set him before us and shall not despair. In his hands are the souls of all the living and the spirits of all flesh. Under his protection we abide, and by his love are we comforted. O life of our life, soul of our soul, cause thy light to shine into our hearts and fill our spirit with abiding trust in thee. Yisgadal v'yisgadash me rabo, v'yolmo divrochi rusei v'yamlich malchusei, v'chayechon uv'yomechon uv'chaye d'chol beis Yisroel, v'agolo v'zman koriv v'imru amein. Yehesh me rabo mevorach li'olam ul'olmei olmayo, yisborach v'yishtabach v'yisboar v'yisromam v'yisnasei, V'yisadar v'yisaleh v'yisalal shmeid kudsho brichu. V'yelo min kol birchoso v'shiroso, tushpachoso v'nechamoso, dami ron b'olmo, v'imru amen. We think now of our beloved departed, especially of those the yard sight of whose passing occurs this week. Kelsey Acaro, Nathan Fine, and Francis Bachrach Weinberg, and also of those who went to their eternal rest only during the last month. Rose Beckhard, Simon Brodney, Helene Cobb, Abraham David Gittleson, Rose Cantor, Sonia Karolitz, Pearl Lewis, Nettie Lowenstein, Gustav Mayer, Dora Meyerhoff, Esther Pinkson, Newman Silbert, Melvin Snyder, Monroe Sidney, Goldie Webb, and Philip Wadetsky. They and all whom we cherish affectionately in the innermost sanctuary of our hearts have entered into the peace of life eternal. They still live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed and in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their life abide among us as a loving and lasting benediction. Yehei Shlomo Rabo Min Shmayo V'Chayim, Aleinu V'Al Kol Yisroel, V'imru Amen. Oseh Shalom B'Mromov, U'yaseh Shalom Aleinu V'Al Kol Yisroel, V'imru Amen. May the source of peace send peace to all who mourn and comfort all the bereaved among us. Amen. We remain standing now for our closing hymn, which for tonight's service will be hymn number 9 on page 13 of your blue Sabbath songsters. Hymn number 9, Hear Us, Eternal King. Blessed were you in entering this house of worship. Blessed may you be in your leaving, you and your loved ones, now and forevermore. Amen. Good Shabbos.